Good morning. Please open to Hebrews 9, as we just read. We'll be in verses 15 to 22 this morning. As you turn there, I want to share a story from way back when I applied to seminary. This was back in the early aughts. Online education wasn't much of a thing then. I was already living in Dallas. I was deeply involved in a church. So I wanted to stay in the area, and the only options that I knew about at the time were Southwestern Baptist in Fort Worth and Dallas Theological in Dallas, obviously. So I toured both of them. I resonated a bit more with DTS, given that it had a bit of a better academic reputation, and also Southwestern had some resistance to Reformed theology at the time. So I preferred DTS, but the cost was substantially higher, and I had no idea how I would afford it. I ended up applying to both, trusting the Lord to help me make the best decision possible. Well, what happened was Southwestern lost literally every bit of paperwork I sent them. My application, my references, etc. It was as if I had never applied. So they called me up one day near the application deadline to follow up on my campus visit. They asked if I had any questions about the school. That led to a really confusing conversation where they didn't know I'd already applied, and I didn't know that they didn't know that. Anyway, I took that as a pretty clear sign. Now, had DTS lost my stuff, since it was my preferred choice, I don't know that I would have interpreted it in the same way. But they didn't. They accepted me, and that was that. I still had no idea how I would pay for it, though. It was almost twice as much as Southwestern. I don't generally recommend just taking on significant debt and trusting the Lord to figure it out. But that's kind of what I did, and the Lord was faithful despite my naivety. Thankfully, I graduated debt-free 4 years later through a series of little providences. For example, my parents switched vehicles with me. They took over payments on my car. They gave me my dad's old paid-off truck so I wouldn't have that expense. One semester, a roommate randomly gave me $3,000. He said he just wanted to invest in my future. Other times, I was able to sell some stuff until eventually I got hired at my church and they started helping with tuition. But my very first semester of seminary, something happened that kind of set the trajectory of the Lord's provision through that time period, though it happened in a very unfortunate way that involved the death of my grandmother. See, when she and my grandfather were both still alive, they had told my mom and her siblings that they wanted each grandchild to inherit $5,000 as part of their estate. So for years, we had known that was the plan. So we had known that we would one day inherit this money, but it wasn't ours. It wouldn't be ours until both of our grandparents had passed. My grandfather died right after I graduated college in 2001. My grandmother passed a few years later, literally 2 months after I started seminary. And sure enough, I got $5,000. That paid for that semester and for the subsequent summer. That serves as an illustration that we see in our text today. For years, I knew I would get some money, but it obviously wasn't mine. I couldn't use it. I couldn't access it. I couldn't touch it. It was promised, but it was inaccessible, at least until both of my grandparents passed away. Now, obviously, my point isn't to base all your present financial decisions on the future death of a family member. I would have much preferred for my grandmother to live longer. I figured out another way to pay for the semester. But that illustration does provide an analogy for the idea that we'll see this morning, where a will and an inheritance are only effective with the death of the one who makes it. Now, how that relates to Christ and the new covenant that we've been talking about in Hebrews will be apparent as we move through the text. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. We first pray for yourself. Would you pray for those around you? Lord, would give us collectively grace to have this strange text full of weird little details and somehow make it powerful and relevant in our lives. And then lastly, would you pray for me? boldness, for faithfulness, humility, wisdom. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our time, that you would work through your Spirit to enlighten us to the truth of your words, so that we better see the glory of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Are we have any real estate agents in here? Anybody involved in that? What's the first rule of real estate? Location. All right. Anyone know the first rule of hermeneutics? It's also location. We call it context. You might have heard the phrase, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. You can make the Bible say just about anything if you neglect the context. For instance, the Bible explicitly says, there is no God. Now, that isn't a feather in the cap of atheists when you consider what comes immediately before that. Anyone know the few words before that? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You see, context is crucial. When it comes to context, there are two main types to explore. We call them literary and historical context. So before we dive into verses 15 through 22 of Hebrews 9, let's orient ourselves to the overarching context. Let's start with the historical context. What's going on historically that prompts the writer to write this book? Like every book of the Bible, this isn't a systematic theology. It's a contextual document. It's a situational letter. It's written to a particular people dealing with particular issues. And we can piece that situation together, to some degree at least, by looking at what the author writes about the circumstances facing his audience. For instance, we can deduce that these are followers of Christ. We can also infer that they are Hebrew Christians based on how extensively he makes use of the Old Testament, the various ways that he structures his argument. That's why this is called Hebrews, after all. These are Hebrew Christians, Jews who have been converted from Mosaic Judaism to New Covenant Christianity. And they're facing various forms of persecution. We read about that later in the book. Some have been imprisoned. Some have had their possessions confiscated. It doesn't seem like the persecution has advanced all the way to martyrdom, but the temperature is rising. And as the temperature rises, so does the temptation. That temptation is apostasy, falling away. That's the great danger of the book. Since they're being persecuted by fellow Jews, the assumption is that if they would just recant, if they would just renounce Christ, the pain will stop. We see that danger in places like Hebrews 2:1, which says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we, notice this danger, drift away from it. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Hebrews 4:1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still remains, let us fear, lest any of you should have seemed to have failed to reach it. And to bolster the faith of the readers, to provide them with the engine, the energy that's necessary to resist the drift, the author is going to compare and contrast the Old and the New Covenants, comparing the danger facing this first century church to the danger faced by Israel in the wilderness. So the author's argument goes like this. Why go back to what is inferior, to what is weak and useless, what is indeed obsolete, when you already have what is infinitely better, superior, efficacious, eternal? That's the argument. Christ is better. That's the subtle watermark on every page of the book. He's better than the entire Mosaic covenant as a whole, but he's also better than all the various components, better than the angels who spoke the word, as seen in chapters 1 and 2, better than Moses who mediated it in chapter 3, better than the priests and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and so forth in chapters 7 through 10. In any and all ways, Christ is better, superior, greater. That's the message of Hebrews. One of the main rhetorical tools that the author uses to really make this point is called typology. It's called typology from the Greek typos, meaning example or illustration or image. As a typewriter makes an illustration, a picture of a letter, that's what typology is. So throughout Hebrews, we've seen a number of types or pictures, that is, God-ordained analogies between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The promised land, the Sabbath rest, Melchizedek, the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, all are these of these are similar in some ways to some New Testament reality that's fulfilled in Christ. Christ is like Melchizedek in that he is a priest king, king of peace, king of righteousness. He's like the Levitical priest in some ways, like the Aaronic high priest in some ways. There's a genuine analogy. But every analogy falls apart at some point. And new wine can't be put into old wineskins. So there is similarity, but there's also dissimilarity. There's correspondence, but there's also escalation. As an example of that, think of the rewards that are found in the Mosaic Covenant. Think of the rewards, what Israel is promised if they will abide by the Mosaic Covenant. What's the great hope of that covenant? What is Israel promised? They will be faithful. Well, they'll attain long life in the promised land. That's the good life in ancient Israel. And that's the reward. Now, how does that compare with the new covenant? Well, the promise of long life has been eclipsed by a better promise. Not long life, but eternal life. That's escalation. The new is better. And the promised land has been expanded to cover not just this tiny sliver of Israel, but indeed the righteous shall now inherit what? The earth. The entire earth. Again, there's expansion there. God's promises aren't annulled. They aren't canceled. But neither is this direct one-to-one correspondence. God's promises expand when they're filtered through the new covenant. So over the past few weeks, we've seen that typological lens focused on the tabernacle, which was like the mobile temple in the wilderness. We've seen that the entire structure of the tabernacle and then the subsequent temple communicated God's inaccessibility. Remember how God's presence was partitioned off by a number of veils or curtains and guarded by the cherubim. Each aspect of this architecture signified how man's sins rendered God unapproachable. To get into the outer court even, you needed to be ceremonially clean. But even if you were clean, you couldn't come into the actual tent in the holy place unless you were a Levitical priest. And then even Levitical priests were forbidden from entering the second section, which is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, you might have heard it called. In fact, even the high priest couldn't enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, except for once a year. And then only through elaborate ritual. You see, the whole structure communicates inaccessibility. Not only that, but the blood of the sacrifices offered under the Mosaic Covenant weren't actually efficient. They didn't actually atone. They weren't actually sufficient. They functioned instead by anticipating and foreshadowing something. They functioned as a type, a picture of a better reality that was to come. Human sin demands human blood. So animal sacrifices didn't actually atone. They instead signified or signaled or foreshadowed the future atonement that Christ would provide. So as long as that structure was in effect, as long as those sacrifices were offered, as long as the Mosaic Covenant was in effect, the work was unfinished. And therefore, God's presence was inaccessible. And therefore, man could not draw near to their Creator. That's the shadow. That's the type. That's the image that prefigures what we see in Christ, which is that the Son of God has passed through the curtains. Indeed, he's torn down the curtains. He's passed through the shadow to the very substance of heaven itself. And he's offered better blood. And he's purchased a better redemption, an eternal redemption. And he's purified not merely our flesh, not merely our bodies, but our souls, our consciences. That's the escalation. He's created not only a new covenant, but a better covenant. We'll read about that today. Now, if you're a visitor, that's a whole lot. You might feel like you're drinking from a fire hydrant. I don't expect you to understand everything I just mentioned. I can assure you it will become a whole lot clearer if you go back and listen to the previous sermons, or if you just keep paying attention, because the book of Hebrews is building on itself. So the more you listen, the more that you understand. But with that in mind, let's start in verse 15. It says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, this isn't the first time that we've encountered a reference to a new covenant. We first saw it explicitly mentioned back in chapter 7, verse 22, which says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We've seen throughout the book, though, that the author will briefly kind of mention something in passing. He won't fully expound upon it at the time, only to eventually come back to it later. There's this kind of cyclical nature to the book. And sure enough, that's what happens in chapter 7. He just kind of mentions the better covenant in passing, doesn't go into detail until the next chapter. We pick up the language again in chapter 8, verse 6, which says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Note the theme of supremacy, better ministry, better covenant, better promises. Now, if you recall, after that, he then exposits what exactly is better about the new covenant by appealing to Jeremiah 31, which was the Old Testament promise of a new covenant. And that covenant was not like the previous covenant. That's the language that God uses through Jeremiah. I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made in the wilderness. And in particular, it's not like it because it's better, and it's better for a few reasons, the ones that are expounded by Jeremiah and then later in Hebrews. We mentioned three in particular. First, we mentioned that it was written on heart and not on stone. It involves a new heart, a new nature. That's better than the old covenant. The old covenant gave the law, but it didn't empower Israel to keep the law. The new covenant gives us a new law, the law of Christ, and gives us new hearts so that we can obey it as well. Second, we saw that it involves the entire covenant community. Unlike Israel, which was a mixed community of believing and unbelieving Jews, there is no such thing as an unbelieving Christian. To be a Christian is to be a believer. You aren't born into this new covenant with God. You're reborn into relationship with Him. That's the second way it's better. Third, it explicitly involves forgiveness of sins. Again, you could be a genuine member of Israel and not be forgiven of sin under the Mosaic covenant. That isn't the case in the new covenant. If you're a member of the new covenant community, you have, by definition, been forgiven, been regenerated. So for all of these reasons, the new covenant is not merely new, it's better. In short, because the new covenant is efficacious, it's effective. The Mosaic covenant pointed to, but it didn't actually promise or provide salvation. The new covenant comes on the basis of promise and not law. So here in verse 15, the author is circling back to this idea he's already introduced, and he's connecting Christ's superiority as a mediator to the fact that he has offered a sufficient once-for-all sacrifice in the previous verses. It's a better covenant because he's entered not only the holy place, or not even only the most holy place, but he's entered into what the most holy place symbolized, that is the heavenly holy place, of which the tabernacle and the temple were just types or symbols. He's entered beyond the shadow into the substance, and since his work is sufficient, it's efficacious, it's effective. He writes, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. Now, to be called here means more than just the general gospel call. In some sense, everyone is called. That's not the way that the New Testament often would use the word called. Instead, the New Testament would often use the word call to refer to God's effective call. God efficaciously calls his people. As Paul writes, those who are predestined are called, those who are called are justified, those who are justified are glorified. All who are predestined are called, all who are called are justified, all who are justified are glorified. So to be called in this sense is to be elect. So all of the elect will receive the inheritance is the author's argument here. And again, that's different from the Mosaic covenant, which was conditionally based on the law. If you obey, according to the Mosaic covenant, you will therefore enter into your inheritance. That was the ethic of the law. You see that when Israel is forced to wander in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't obey. So they didn't receive their inheritance. So many Israelites didn't obey. They didn't inherit. In fact, you could even say that those who did generally obey didn't fully receive the inheritance. Look ahead to chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So they saw them, but they lived in the shadow. They saw the substance as a future reality, but they didn't themselves live in them. They didn't receive the things that were promised. You see it again later in chapter 11, 39 through 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. In fact, from a new covenant perspective, there's a sense in which you could say that Christ is the only legitimate heir. He's the only one who actually inherits the promises. He is Israel par exemplar. He's the only perfectly faithful Israelite. So he's the one to whom all of the promises are ultimately addressed. Look at Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Notice this. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. To whom were the promises of the Old Testament made? To Jesus. He is the heir. Not Israel, not the church, Jesus. You and I are co-heirs to the degree that we share in Christ. But he is the direct heir. He's the one to whom all of the promises are made. And so because of his faithfulness, because of his obedience, because of his active and passive righteousness, because he has entered once for all into the heavenly holy place, because he has offered himself as a perfect, morally unblemished sacrifice, he has therefore established this new covenant and he secured the inheritance that he shares with his brothers and sisters. Remember back in chapter 2, it says that he has been made like us in all respects so that he can call us brothers. Well, now in chapter 9, we see some of the significance of that, and that Christ shares the inheritance with his siblings. By the way, notice, it's an eternal inheritance. Notice how that corresponds to the eternal spirit and eternal redemption that we talked about last time. The old was temporal. Remember, the priest would have to go year after year after year after year, or day after day, in order to burn the incense or make the bread or to offer the sacrifices. The old was ongoing. The new is eternal. That's another reason that it's better, another reason for its supremacy. And he's able to do all of this because of his death. We'll see that fleshed out a bit more in the next verses, but first notice the phrase, transgressions committed under the first covenant. I think there's some significance there. What's that mean? Well, as we said before, the Levitical and the Aaronic sacrifices didn't actually atone. They didn't actually satisfy. They didn't actually propitiate God's wrath. Propitiate means to satisfy God's wrath. So that means that technically there was no redemption under the old covenant. Now you might object and say, but weren't Old Testament saints redeemed? And the answer is, of course. But how? They weren't redeemed through the blood of goats and bulls, because that can't redeem. So how were they? The answer, according to the New Testament, is that the blood of Christ was retroactively applied to them. Those Old Testament sacrifices themselves didn't atone, but they symbolically pointed forward to what or to who would actually atone. You may recall in chapter 9, verse 5, we referenced the word translated as mercy seat. In Greek, it's hilasterion. And that only occurs one other time in the New Testament. That other time is in Romans 3. It isn't translated there as mercy seat, but as propitiation, which is the satisfaction of God's wrath. We talked about how the connection there between those two ideas is that the mercy seat is where propitiation was supposed to occur. As the blood is applied to the altar there, or to the mercy seat that covers the Ark of the Covenant, as the blood is applied, man's sin is expiated. God's wrath is satisfied or propitiated. But again, the mercy seat itself didn't actually accomplish that. It instead pointed forward symbolically, typologically, to a future reality. So we referenced Romans 3, because that's the other place where that word hilasterion occurs. There it's translated as propitiation. We see this fulfillment in verses 21 through 26. Look at Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets themselves are not providing salvation. They're promising. They're looking forward. They bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Hilasterion, same word translated, mercy seat, Hebrews 9. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Notice this. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice in the Old Testament, God had to pass over sins because those sacrifices didn't actually atone. How could he just pass over sins? Kyle mentioned during the prayer time, I've been studying Islam in depth for a seminar we're hosting this summer. One of the many differences between Christianity and Islam regards forgiveness. In particular, there is no theology of atonement in Islamic theology. Allah simply capriciously decides to forgive some people's sins. It's very arbitrary because in Islam, Allah has no essential attributes which he must act in accordance with. But in Christian theology, just capriciously forgiving is a problem because it calls into question God's justice. Justice is an essential attribute of God according to Christian theology. For a just God to just forgive without demanding some sort of payment for that sin would be to undermine his character. That's why Paul writes about showing God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. For God to justify unjust people is a problem in Christian theology, but that problem is solved by Christ. How can God's decision to pass over sins committed under the first covenant not call into question his holiness or his justice because of Christ? Because Christ's sacrifice is sufficient not only for all future sin, but also all previous sin. So it's applied retroactively to cover the past transgressions. By the way, I don't have time to do a deep dive into this, but the word that's used for transgressions I think is interesting there. It's a strong word in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That particular word referred to sins that were more high-handed, more deliberate, egregious offenses. You may recall earlier in Hebrews 9, we saw the phrase unintentional sin. In the Old Testament, there were categories of sin. Some were classified as unintentional sins of ignorance, and others were considered high-handed. That's the phrase that you see in the Old Testament. Deliberate, egregious. In general, the sacrificial system was for sins of ignorance, unintentional sins. Whereas when it came to more deliberate, high-handed sins, the punishment was excommunication or capital punishment. So another way you see that the new covenant is better, that the sacrifice of Christ is better, is that it suffices even for those more egregious sins. The blood of Christ covers all sin, not merely some subcategory of lesser sins, or like in Roman Catholic theology, venial sins or something. Wish I had time to explore that more in depth. We got to move, though. 16 through 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, to grasp the author's argument here, you need to know something that doesn't come out quite as clearly in English, and that's a bit of wordplay here in the Greek. Because in classical Greek, the word diatheke refers normally to a will or to a testament. But it was the word that translators used to translate the Hebrew in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for covenant, berit, when they translated that into Greek, they used this word that was typically referring to a will or a testament. That's why the Old Testament is called the Old Testament. Or the New Testament is called the New Testament. Because the common word for will or testament was used to translate the word for covenant. The New Testament deals with the inauguration and the culmination of the new covenant. Now, as in my opening illustration, there is a difference between the making of a will and the fulfilling of a will. The will only becomes effective at the death of the one who made it. So the author is using the flexibility of the word translated as covenant here to make that point. The same way that a will only becomes effective at the death of the one who makes it, so does a covenant involve death. After all, in the Old Testament, various covenants were sealed by means of death. Think of the Abrahamic covenant, how you had to cut animals in pieces, and God walked between those two pieces as a symbol that God himself would bear the penalty if the covenant were broken. How do we know that's what that symbolized? How do we know that that symbol of cutting in pieces symbolizes the fact that whoever breaks the covenant would suffer that fate? You see that in Jeremiah 34, for instance, 18 through 20. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. So that was a symbol that functioned as a symbol. May this happen to me if I break this covenant. So again, death is associated with covenants to show the severity and the gravity of the commitment that's involved there. And in the Mosaic covenant, that covenant was sealed by means of sacrifice. The entire covenant was premised on death. And when we read the history of God's covenant with mankind, we know all of God's covenants with man were ultimately broken. Not from God's side. God was always faithful to his covenants, but from man's side. And yet the good news of the gospel, the glory that we see, is that rather than demanding that we bear the punishment of death, God himself has borne that burden. In fact, this is even a bit clearer in the Greek, where the word established there, the one who made it, the death of the one who made it must be established. That word established is literally the word for bear or carry. So the one who makes the will or the one who makes the covenant bears the death that establishes the covenant. God pays, in other words, what we owe. That's the good news of the gospel in short. Christ has borne the curses of the covenant. Christ was exiled. Christ was rejected. Christ was betrayed. Christ was abandoned. Christ was beaten. Christ was crucified. The curses of the Adamic covenant and the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant have all fallen on him for our sake. But the main point here is simply to show that death is necessary for the receiving of an inheritance. And so in God's divine wisdom, he acted in such a way as to be the one who not only makes the covenant, but also bears the death that ratifies the covenant such that he can share the inheritance with us. Let's keep going, verses 18 through 20. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Now, we've mentioned before that the first covenant in Hebrews there isn't literal. In reality, there were multiple covenants prior to the Mosaic covenant. So when he says first covenant, he doesn't mean first and only covenant. There was a covenant with Abraham, with Noah, even with Adam, in a sense. But in Hebrews, he's concerned only with the Mosaic and the new covenant. So in that sense, the Mosaic covenant is the first covenant. And that covenant was also inaugurated with blood. So he's moved from the overarching principle of covenants in general to the particular instantiation of the Mosaic covenant. And in doing so, he's moved from death in general to blood in particular. Why does he do that? We've got to put ourselves in the context of the first century, put ourselves in the context of the sacrificial system in order to understand this, because most of us don't naturally associate blood with death. Most of us, our interaction with blood doesn't involve death. I know a few of you who are deathly afraid of needles. In fact, interestingly, a couple of our ostensibly manly men view needles as their kryptonite. But in general, our contact with blood in our everyday lives isn't in the context of death. We give blood at the hospital, or we cut ourselves shaving, or we otherwise bleed, and unless we're hemophiliacs, right, bleeding stops long before death. That's not how blood functioned in the sacrificial system. Blood there represented death. This reminds me, as most things do, of a scene from The Office. Dwight invents a product called Burger on the Go, which is a device that allows one to obtain 6 hamburgers or 12 sliders from a horse without killing the animal. That obviously wasn't how sacrifices in the Old Testament functioned. When they needed blood for a sacrifice, they didn't just obtain a bit of blood from the bull and then just let it go, put a little Band-Aid on the bull. That blood was obtained at the expense of the animal. That blood was obtained by slaughter. The blood signified death because the blood represents life. Look at Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So that's how the author has moved rather seamlessly from talking about death in general to talking about blood in particular, because blood in the sacrificial system means death. You can't get sacrificial blood without sacrificing an animal. So with that in mind, let's look at the confirmation of the covenant in its Old Testament context. This is what the author is quoting here. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, we read this. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Israel there enters into covenant with Yahweh. And then burnt offerings and peace offerings are sacrificed. And then we read this in verse 8, still Exodus 24. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that God has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, at that point, the covenant is inaugurated. So why does the author of Hebrews mention water and wool and hyssop? Well, those were all used in various other ceremonies for cleansing. They fit with the general idea in the Mosaic covenant that blood symbolized cleansing. The problem, as we talked about last time, was that the cleansing that the blood signified was merely external. It purified the body, but not the soul, not the conscience. We've seen that the last few weeks. So again, we see that Christ's blood is better. It penetrates to the true root of the stain of sin. It doesn't merely deal with the surface. The cleansing of the Mosaic system was superficial. Christ's sacrifice is substantial. The old was shadow, the new is substance. Let's keep going, verses 21 through 22. "And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Now, just a second ago, we read from Exodus 24, the account there of the confirmation of the covenant. If you were to read the whole passage, a word that might stand out is "all." The phrase "all the words of the Lord" is mentioned multiple times. And then you have references also to all the rules and all the people and all the Lord has spoken. Then here in Hebrews, we have all of the vessels. Notice all. This particular ritual, sprinkling all of the vessels, isn't mentioned in Exodus 24, but it does relate to the Day of Atonement, other sacrifices that we see later in the Old Testament. The Old Testament also never explicitly refers to the tabernacle itself being sprinkled with blood. We do read the blood was sprinkled on the altar, on the garments of the high priest, before the tent of meeting, before the veil of the sanctuary, on the mercy seat once a year, the doorpost of the temple. So the author is just kind of painting with a broad brush here. Once again, he's conflating all the various rituals in order to give a more wide-ranging picture of the Mosaic covenant as a whole. It's kind of speaking hyperbolically. Everything was sprinkled. The point is to show the comprehensive nature of the sprinkling. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And again, that shows the tragedy, the irony of the Mosaic covenant. All that blood, no actual atonement. Everything was sprinkled. Nothing's actually cleaned. It's like when a kid takes a bath, plays around in the water for a bit, get out of the bath, and you ask him, did you wash your hair? No. Did you use soap? No. Your whole body may be wet. Wet doesn't mean clean. The whole tabernacle may have been bloodied, may have been sprinkled. That doesn't mean it was actually clean. Now, that doesn't, though, mean that the sacrifices were useless, just that their use was typological, prefigurative. It may not have been actually clean, but it was symbolically clean. It pointed to a more substantial cleaning. In other words, the sacrifices weren't effective in themselves, but they are effective as a lens by which to better understand and appreciate the superior sacrifice of Christ. And they also function to show the severity and gravity of sin. We've done this exercise before, but I want to do it again. I want you to imagine living in ancient Israel. I want you to imagine the sounds of daily sacrifice, the bleating of sheep, the lowing of cattle. Should imagine the sight of blood and animal carcasses, the sight of smoke rising from the altar. Should imagine the smell of blood and burnt flesh lingering in the air throughout the city. Every single day, each and every day, there was sacrifice. And then even more on the Day of Atonement. In fact, there were well over 1,000 annual sacrifices. And that was just what was corporate in nature. That didn't even include the sacrifices for your individual sin. That was just sacrifices for the nation of Israel as a whole. When you account for the sins of individual Israelites, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of sacrifices each year. And each dove or each goat or each sheep, or each bull that was slaughtered because of your sin. That's why Hebrews 10:3 says, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. Not only did those sacrifices not actually pay the penalty of your sin, they just subjectively reminded you of that sin. They showed you what you deserved. They showed you what you earned. They showed you what you merited. Those sights, those smells, those sounds functioned as a perpetual token of your idolatry. That aroma of death represented the fact that you weren't clean. You weren't perfect. Things were unfinished and incomplete. Every time you looked and saw the tabernacle, or every time you looked and saw the temple, you were reminded, I can't go in there. Because there's a problem, and that problem lies in my heart. I've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. I've worshipped and served creation rather than the Creator. Without the shedding of blood, without death, there is no forgiveness because the wages of sin is death. So you would kill animal after animal after animal after animal. But the blood of bulls and goats could never atone. The work was never finished. Because human sin needs human blood. So what's so better about the new covenant? Well, God has shed human blood. unblemished blood. Not just unblemished in the way that a goat might be unblemished, but morally unblemished. Not just the way that Moses might be described as a man who was blameless, or Job might be described as a man who was blameless, but actually blameless, sinless, perfect blood, holy blood, blood which purifies and perfects not only the earthly tabernacle, but the heavenly holy places. Better blood shed by a better priest and a better tabernacle, inaugurating a better covenant built on better promises. Christ is better. What the law, what the Levites, what the Aaronic priesthood could not do, God has done through Christ. We'll see that in depth next week. For now, let's pray. Father, thank you for another reminder just of the supremacy and superiority of your Son. I pray that you would use these truths to fuel our endurance, our perseverance. But you'd also use them to fuel our sanctification as we're reminded that Christ is also better than our sin. Better than our pride, and better than our greed, and better than our lust, better than our laziness, better than whatever idols we set up. So I pray that you would just continue to use this book to make us look more like Jesus and to better appreciate what he has accomplished on our behalf. I pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.